Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your provision in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for all those that have leaned into this problem, put their shoulders into the harness, and made this ministry ready, or facilitated its readiness to do a greater work. So bless us now, Lord. Bless our ministry to the disadvantaged. For those, Lord, that find themselves up against addiction and poverty and a variety of other evils, I pray, Lord, bless this ministry and bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I've entitled my message, That Woman, Resurrecting the Three Angels. I wasn't going to be here this weekend, but I feel like the Lord rearranged things for me and provided some solutions where I was not needed somewhere else. And I've chosen this message specifically because I'm absolutely convinced that we are in a situation where if we don't have a change in our homes, if we don't have a change in the culture of our lives in private, we will never have a renaissance in public. We will never be able to fulfill Revelation 18, where this fourth angel's message, this great light that lightens the world. So this morning I'm going to do something just a little bit unique. I'm going to speak specifically to half of the congregation. Obviously, it's applicable to all in some way. But this morning I'm speaking and appealing specifically to the women that are listening online or in this auditorium this morning. Now, this sermon will not meet with the approval of anyone that comes with a feministic mindset according to the modern humanistic secular world viewpoint. So if you come this morning and you embrace the world's definition of the new woman, this message cannot affirm or encourage you. You'll go out of here angry and upset with me. However, if you come to this message ready to embrace the Bible's understanding of uniqueness in gender and the power of true femininity, you could go from this place this morning and you could be a part of a mighty movement to resurrect the three angels' messages, which I'd like to suggest to you are flying pretty low. I'm not going to say they're grounded, but I'm going to suggest to you that the three angels' messages are no longer enunciating with a megaphone in many places, a loud voice. As a matter of fact, the three angels, I suspect, are hardly understood by many who find themselves under a certain threshold of age. But if we care this morning to embrace uniqueness without pigeonholing and limiting opportunity, for this is not a message on women's ordination or anything else, but it is certainly a message on the power of a true mother in Israel. So I'm appealing to you today to come humbly and to listen and make sure you've built your mindset on the solid Word of God. To go along with that, I would suggest this, that I understand that the world is all about polarity. It's not about balance. One of the reasons this morning is so beautiful here is that nature is in a harmony close to a beautiful balance. In Michigan this morning, we can walk out into a cool morning. The world looks fresh and alive. There's not the oppressive heat. There's not the chilling cold. It's actually a beautiful morning. That balance is beautiful. When that balance is lost, whether it be in nature or business or the home, or in our understanding of true womanhood, we will find ourselves without the magnetism, the fragrance, the fruitfulness, the power that makes our lives an incontrovertible witness. So this morning, I want to acknowledge a couple things. I acknowledge that womanhood has to put up with a lot of foolishness at the hands of men, and that foolishness is too nice of a euphemism or a kind word for a bad problem. There are women who have been abused, women who have been denied, women who have lost the joy of living beautiful lives, all because of the management of evil, bad, immature, selfish men. I get it. I understand it. It's not the Christian model. It's not the plan or the walk or the way of Christ. I also get that in reaction to this, without the true presence of Christianity, womanhood has found itself morphing into something that is less beautiful than God intended to be. Where the mantra in the modern secular realm is that whatever a man can do, a woman can not only do, but can do better. And both of these polarities create a tremendous robbery to society, to home, to church, to all of the cultures that are being brought together by the beautiful blending of differentness. Now, I mean for nothing in this message today to limit a woman from accomplishing anything God destines her to be, anything God destines her to do. But I am going to touch on what I'll call the elemental dynamics of femininity from a biblical model. And if that troubles you, be troubled with God. You can come see me, visit with me. Please don't write me letters because I don't have time to answer them. But I'd be glad to visit with you. Because verbal dialogue still remains the very best form of communication in person with all the nuances of tone and body language, etc. So I'm trying to create a format at the beginning of this message that says, could we come back to the power that makes a woman uniquely powerful? This is what I'm after this morning, because if this role is unfulfilled, if this journey is not accomplished, society will find itself, and the society of our homes and churches, in a very disadvantaged position. Take your Bibles this morning and open up to the Gospel of John, John chapter 11. I'm going to be talking with you about a woman named Mary of Magdala. We call her Mary Magdalene. She is hardly mentioned until the end of the story in most Gospels. But at the end of the story, we find out she's been in the mix all along the way. It turns out that this woman is anonymous for most of the first 100 years of Bible history, New Testament Bible history, that is. And then when we get to the Gospel of John, written at the end of his life, we discover her identity. She's a Mary that's not always Magdala in the New Testament. She's left behind something that has marked her. In John chapter 11, we read about a certain man, verse 1, who was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, verse 2 is where I grabbed the first part of my sermon title from. It says, it was the Mary. It was that woman who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So let's just make sure we get an understanding now that when we read about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, we are on the road to a discovery about who that Mary is. That Mary is the Mary who anoints the feet of Jesus in the very last little bit of his life. Skip over to chapter 12. John chapter 12. It says, Jesus, therefore, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I want to point out, as I deal with a message entitled That Woman Resurrecting the Three Angels, I want to point out the timing of Mary in the story of salvation history. Mary is in the story from very early on. Mary is, in all likelihood, it appears to me, probably the Mary of John chapter 8, unnamed, but probably Mary, who's caught in adultery, whom the spirit of prophecy and the desire of ages will suggest that from that moment forward, she devotes herself to a life of love to Christ and to purity. I'm quite convinced they're the same, but not willing to make it a major point this morning since it can't be proved. But one thing that's absolutely clear is that Mary's prominence comes at the end, and I don't want anybody to miss the timing. Mary rises to prominence when Mary, this new mother in Israel with a very sordid past, needs to rise up. It's 6 days before Jesus will be on the cross. Not a small detail. Here we are approaching the coming of Christ, the first act of deliverance, or perhaps we should say the major act of deliverance. For indeed, when Jesus shows up in the garden to protect the new human family that is sin, there's true deliverance there. It's based on faith, but it's there. But when we come to this moment of deliverance, just before the cross, Mary is in the moment. Mary is the woman. It's close to the end of Christ's life. We are living now close to the end of time. And if ever we needed a righteous generation of women to rise up, it's now. The second thing that I think we should notice about Mary in this story is that she seeks to avoid observation. There's nothing about Mary's role here that's about the promoting of self. Mary is more than willing to stay, as it were, out of view. If she could have stayed out of the olfactory senses or the ability to smell, she would have been A-OK. But Mary seeks to avoid observation. There's nothing about Mary that's pointed to prominence. Mary is actually on a journey of acknowledging her personal gratitude to Jesus, and the whole story goes awry. Writing in Desire of Ages, the author says she had sought to avoid observation. And her movements might have passed unnoticed, but the ointment filled the room with its fragrance and published her act to all who were present. You could say, bad combination of hopes, Mary. You can't come into a room and run under the view of everybody else at the feet of Jesus and not recognize that there's five senses, one of which will be overwhelmed with what you're doing. It won't be and can't be a secret. God works like this. When a person comes to a task, male or female, and their only goal is to glorify Christ, Christ does with it what he wants. If he wants you to be affirmed, as in this story, he obviously does, because we come to the end of it, and after he's done teaching Simon, done teaching Jesus, done teaching the disciples, he says, listen, wherever this story is told, her name will be immortalized. Yes, Mary, that woman. It's important for us to start with the right motives, and if Christ wants to do something else with what we're doing, he can do it. It's not that she needed to remain anonymous. It's not that she needed to remain out of the highlight. God brings her right into the center of the story. It's an amazing story. Mary does something that nobody else is doing. She takes, verse 3, a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. And the house is filled with the fragrance. Now, I want you to understand what she's doing. She is making a down payment on the entire human race. How so? She is taking from a heart full of gratitude an actual tangible gift that will mean something to the receiver, certainly means something to the giver. And she is pouring out this year's worth of wages onto the feet and the head of Jesus. Mary is giving to Christ what all human beings ought to be giving, but nobody in the room desires to give. Mary is pouring out what will be a down payment on the exaltation of Christ through the voice of the human, through the obeisance and the worship and the bowing down of the human, through the casting of crowns of the human. Mary is making a down payment on the human race for the gratitude that will flood our hearts, should start now, but will certainly roll in a mighty, mighty major tide throughout all eternity. Mary's making a down payment. And for those of us that sit at the table today thinking like Simon or Judas or the other 11, we need to stop and realize Mary's out in front with a real sense of what's going on. Joseph and Arimathea and Nicodemus offered not their gifts of love to Jesus in his life, Desire of Ages 560. With bitter tears, they brought their costly spices for his cold, unconscious form. The women who bore spices to the tomb found their errand in vain, for he was risen. But Mary pouring out her love upon the Savior while he was conscious of her devotion, was anointing him for the burial. And hear this next sentence. As he went down into the darkness of his great trial, he carried with him the memory of that deed, an earnest, a down payment of the love that would be his from his redeemed ones forever. I want you to think about this. Mary, who is not strategizing or calculating, Mary, who's not really thinking about what this might do to the moment in the meal. This is Mary who is doing what everybody else should have been glad to have her do, and no one was except Jesus. And Jesus is anxious to receive these things. He takes that moment at the table and goes all the way to the end, recognizing that someday the rest of them will get it too. Number four, important thing for us to recognize about Mary is that her act was inspired. The Holy Spirit was planning for her. This was a moment in which some would say very poor strategic thinking. Wrong place, wrong time, wrong gift. Again, desire of ages. She could not explain why she had chosen that occasion for anointing Jesus. The Holy Spirit had planned for her, and she had obeyed his promptings. Inspiration stoops to give no reason. An unseen presence, it speaks to mind and soul and moves the heart to action. It is its own justification. Page 560, paragraph 4. Friends, if ever there was a moment when we need godly women who are moved by the Spirit, who can't totally explain everything they're doing, who can't give a good reason to all those logical, left-brain, other-gendered people, if there was ever a moment when we needed sensitivity to the prompting of God as we near that spiritual Jordan, it's now. We need those women. That woman, Mary. But Judas, verse 4, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He started the rumor. Eventually, he had to legitimate the rumor. Nobody at the table was excited about what she was doing. And he had to establish a motif, a theme, a narrative for his criticism, so it was for the poor. Poor Mary. And White writes, "The work of Mary was just the lesson the disciples needed to show them that the expression of their love for him would be pleasing to Christ." Mary doesn't know it, but that day she is the matriculator. She is the teacher. She is the primer. She is the one that's hopefully going to move the flow, get the pump going to open up the hearts of affection. But Mary is going to endure a certain amount of misunderstanding on her journey. And ladies, if you think to be moved by the Spirit when the wisdom of the world runs rampant, sometimes in your home, sometimes in the church, sometimes at your work, if you think you're going to get out of the journey of helping to raise up a generation that will proclaim, put wind under the wings of the three angels, help prepare us for that mighty outpouring of the fourth angel's message, if you think you're going to get out of it without some misunderstanding, you better think again. Some of you have had practice in parenting, and you were wise enough and prayerful enough to say those powerful words, "It doesn't matter to me what everybody else's parents are doing." You will not go at the prompting of the Spirit without the evil of this age prompting a narrative on your actions that casts suspicion and make you look like you're making a big mistake. And worse than that, you're hurting the cause of God. Mary is a teacher of everyone this day. She didn't plan it that way. She didn't intend for it to turn out this way. But nobody in the whole gathering gets away without a lesson from Mary. Praise God for this woman. Immortalized, she is as an example of how to live. Kingdoms would rise and fall, Desire of Ages 563. The names of monarchs and conquerors would be forgotten, but this woman's deeds would be immortalized upon the pages of sacred history until time should be no more. That broken alabaster box would tell the story of the abundant love of God for a fallen race, Mary. Now I want to talk about a few things that make this Mary so powerful. Number one, I think of Mary as a fountain of affection. Desire of Ages 564. He accepted the wealth of pure affection, which his disciples did not, would not understand. Christ delighted in the earnest desire of Mary to do the will of her Lord. He accepted the wealth of her pure affection. The desire that Mary had to do this service for her Lord was of more value to Christ than all the precious ointment in the world, because it expressed her appreciation of the world's Redeemer. It was the love of Christ that motivated her. The matchless excellence of the character of Christ filled her soul. That ointment was a symbol of the heart of the giver. It was the outward demonstration of a love fed by heavenly streams until it overflowed. And God bless all of you who get to live with a woman who is a fountain of affection. Real femininity today is a different kind of strength, we're told. And by the way, the spectrum of strength for a woman is wide. It might need to be wider than for a man. But pity the poor child, and pity the poor man, and pity the poor home and society and workplace, where the true measure of wonderful womanly femininity is gone, and affection is seen as weakness. For Christ, it was everything. Garner up all the spikenard in the world and dump it in the ocean, I don't care. But this woman's pure affection for me, for what I'm about to do, is worth everything. I'll carry it with me to the last breath, literally. My kids grew up rich. The kids in my wife's class are rich. You're looking at a rich man. Because I'm married to a woman who is a strong and beautiful person, but her strength is in her freedom to remain able to express her loving affection to many, of which I am the chief recipient. Christ valued it because Christ created it. She saw what no one else saw. She moved away all the barriers that were standing between Christ and this tremendous journey into darkness. And she, with her love, said, Jesus, it'll come from the rest in time. And White Writing of the Desire of Ages says, the loneliness of Christ separated from the heavenly courts, living the life of humanity, was never understood or appreciated by the disciples as it should have been. We don't think about how lonely Jesus was. We don't think about how misunderstood Jesus was. But Mary, there was no genius to what Mary did. Mary cannot be given credit. It's the Spirit moving in Mary's heart. But I want you to understand something. Mary gave to Jesus what Jesus needed from so many more and got in such small pittances. Mary is a fountain of affection. You will never become poor by pouring out beautiful love on the people around you. If they want to call you weak for doing it, go away knowing that the ones who receive it are stronger. If ever there was a moment in time in which the world needs true femininity, it's now. We need that irresistible power of love, a mother in Israel, a sister in Israel, a daughter in Israel, to pour out on a broken human race, a fractured, stressed, worn out, dry, barren human race. We need the amazing, mighty fountains yet to flow in carefulness, in propriety, in properness. Of course, some of that was questioned in this narrative. But we need it to flow. Ladies, if there's something in your heart where there's a root of bitterness or resentment, you've got to let it go. This woman is in Simon's house. She was abused by Simon as a girl, if you accept the narrative of Desire of Ages. And I'm not out to prove it. She came out the other side. 7 times demons were cast out of this woman. And she comes out with more healing from Christ every single time. And like Jesus is a magnet to the children, this woman becomes a mighty outpouring of irrepressible love to Christ. And it does something for Jesus. Something amazing. She's an illustrator of abundance too. The word spoken in indignation, Desire of Ages 565, to what purpose is this waste? Brought vividly before Christ, the greatest sacrifice ever made. The gift of Himself is the propitiation to a world. Can you imagine sitting there and one of your friends said, "What are you doing wasting that money on Jesus?" And in Christ's mind, flashing at least as fast as any human beings could, he senses the stark contrast between that and this. Vividly, Christ sees the contrast. The gift of Himself is the propitiation for a lost world. The world would be so bountiful to His human family. The Lord would be so bountiful to His human family that it could not be said of Him that He could do more. In the gift of Jesus, God gave all of heaven. From a human point of view, such a sacrifice was a wanton waste. The human reasoning, the whole plan of salvation is a waste of mercies and sacrifices. Self-denial and wholehearted sacrifice meet us everywhere. Well may the heavenly host look with amazement upon the human family who refused to be uplifted and enriched with this boundless love expressed in Christ. Well may they exclaim, "Why this waste? But all the rest of you at the table, you need to leave her alone. You need to be quiet." She is an illustrator. She is a mere reflector of Jesus. And she's doing for Jesus in metaphorical form, in symbol, what Christ is doing for all of the universe, especially planet Earth. And if anybody were to stand around saying, "Why this waste?" It's Jesus cradled in a manger. It's Jesus living poor. It's Jesus in sleepless nights. It's Jesus on the cross. "Why this waste?" the angels could say, but they don't. Christ's offering was exceedingly abundant to reach every soul that God had created. It couldn't be restricted so as not to exceed the number who would accept the great gift. All men are not saved, yet the plan of redemption is not a waste because it does not accomplish all that its liberality is provided for. There must be enough to spare. Ladies, we need at this moment the true richness of a heart overflowing with love for Christ. And by the way, friends, and I'm not going to try to establish this either. You go home and think and pray about it. Adam knew what he was doing when he went against God. Eve was at least tricked. Eve's devotion to God was wounded, but it wasn't flat out stepped on like Adam did. And in this life that we have right now, I'm praying and hoping for an army of righteous women whose devotion to Christ is reborn, and they start shaping the environment in all ways with the amazing gift of their affection, with the amazing gift of their love for Christ, with this exceeding abundance. And Mary is the catalyst for all the teaching that day. Plainly, yet with delicate politeness, the Savior assured His disciples that His heart was grieved when His children neglect to show their gratitude to Him by words and deeds of love. Yes, Mary, that woman. Now, I've still got a little bit of time, and I need to make sure you understand the theological truths that she taught. If there's one thing that comes clear out of this story, especially after Jesus looks at Simon and says, "I need to say something to you." There were two debtors. One owed his master a small pittance. One owed more than he could repay. He forgave them both. Who would love them more? The way Jesus went about it, he was saving Simon from the embarrassment that Mary was the focus of. He said, I came into your house today. You didn't kiss me. You didn't greet me. You didn't wash my feet. There was no anointing for me. Jesus is stating in all facets of his dealing with man a powerful grace. Mary's life is a statement of the power of God to forgive. And God's forgiveness and healing of Simon is a similar thing. But I want us to contrast Judas and Mary. We know the scripture tells us 7 times demons were cast out of this woman. Unless you think it was one moment, 7 demons, look more carefully at the commentary in the Spirit of Prophecy and you'll find it's not one time. It's Jesus praying earnestly different times, agonizing through the night on behalf of this woman. 7 different times she's liberated from that which has come back to say, you're not free yet. But the amazing thing is that 7 times she's heard the rebuke of the demons, Desire of Ages 568, that controlled her mind. Addiction at the very basis level. She had heard his strong cries to the Father in his behalf. Now, contrast that with Judas. Judas had indulged avarice or greed until it overpowered every good trait of his character. He grudged the offering made to Jesus. His heart burned with envy that the Savior should be the recipient of a gift suitable for monarchs of the earth. And for a sum far less than that box of ointment cost, he betrayed Jesus. Do you see what's going on? I still believe the woman drug into the courtyard was Mary. But whether it was or not, at some point in time, there's a woman who was sexually abused as a child, marked, mind-twisted, emotions twisted. And Jesus is willing to continue saving her over and over again until she becomes a partaker of the divine nature and the only one of the disciples that really seems to get it. The only one. And over on this side is Judas, who has ability and isn't all bad, but slowly he's turning more and more dark throughout his whole life. And Mary over here is turning more and more like a sunflower to the light. And she's becoming more beautiful and fragrant, while he's becoming more dark and odious. And we have this amazing contrast of grace. It's the power of being in the presence of Christ if you're Judas and refusing to let God be God. And it's the power of Christ not only to forgive sin, but to actually empower victorious living through the presence of Christ and his love. Jesus knows the circumstances of every soul. You may say, I am very sinful, very sinful. You may be. But the worse you are, the more you need Jesus. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Yes, Mary is a teacher of grace. Mary is one who becomes a catalyst of showing the contrast between grace refused and grace received. It's not just the forgiveness of her sins. It's the empowering love of Christ. It is the prayers of Jesus as the one who is the ultimate incense ascending into the presence of the Father. Grace is the first major theological truth that Mary embraces and is transformed by. The cross. Mary's heart was filled with gratitude. She had heard Jesus speak of his approaching death, and in her deep love and sorrow, she longed to show him honor. Now listen, friends. How many times did Jesus say, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be abused and betrayed, and I'm going to die? How many times does Jesus say this, and it appears that the disciples don't ever get it? But this woman, she's paying attention. She has no ambition for greatness. In other words, there's a humility in her soul. Ladies, I'm calling you. Be humble enough to be what God called you to be. Be honest enough to acknowledge what you are without Christ. Don't keep looking back at what you've been. Don't keep focusing on what you are. Keep looking to Jesus and let that grace both forgive and empower and raise you up. We need you. But there's something about this woman, unlettered, uneducated, probably,
And yet she's hearing Jesus. And the message of the cross, not that I can prove that she categorically understood the method of death, but she at least knew Jesus was going to die. And when she understood, or misunderstood as the case may be, that he was actually going to be coronated king, she thought, I'll use it for a moment of celebration, but it was purchased for an act, a gift of anointing. And she's using it now to celebrate. I'll tell you what's wrong with much of Christianity today, and it's certainly true amongst both genders, but what's missing in Christianity today is the cross. It's the absence, it's the practical absence of Jesus in the life. No, you're not going to eat that. No, you're not going to wear that. No, you're not going to watch that. No, you're not going to spend your money that way. No, you're not going to waste your time like that. The reason that so many lives are so powerless is that the practical presence of Jesus and the fragrance of his presence are not being given out diffusely into our modern society and into our homes. Women caught up in the idea of what success is in the measure of the world. And we're not immune from the messages of the world. They're all around us. But I want to assure you, if you're willing to let God be God and the Spirit abide and the Spirit guide, when we come to moments when there needs to be discernment, God might just go around all of the 12 apostles, who, by the way, are the foundations of the New Jerusalem. And he might communicate to you something somebody needs to hear. Mary heard the words of criticism. Can you imagine being Mary that day? Her heart trembled within her. She didn't think about this. She feared that her sister would reproach her extravagance. The master, too, might think her improvident. Without apology or excuse, she was about to shrink away when the voice of Jesus was heard. This doesn't touch you. Can you imagine this poor woman? She's been through so much in her life. She's come to life in Christ. She slipped into the room, doesn't want to be noticed. She's crying. She's so happy. This was going to be for a burial, and now it can be for a celebration. But she didn't realize that the rest of the people around the table were hard-hearted and didn't love Jesus like she loved him. And now she can hear her name. And now she can hear the sneer in the voices. And she's thinking to herself, I think I better leave. You see, friends, when you walk with Jesus and your heart is sensitive, you will suffer more. But don't let suffering forbade a life of wonderful emotional love expressed freely. She's about to shrink away when the voice of her Lord was heard. Leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? You need to understand something. When Jesus goes to the cross, he is standing up for all of the human race. And to the accuser of the brethren, he is in effect saying, leave them alone. He's standing up for you and me. When our name comes up with ill repute because of ill thought out actions, or the old life coming to surface in the midst of a new proclamation, which doesn't appear to be linked up in true harmony, Jesus says, I gave my blood for them. The cross is what Mary understands, and she goes forward, giving to Christ himself hope in the midst of it, the resurrection. How is it that Jesus could talk about, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up? How is it that Jesus could say, over and over again, I'm going to die and I'm going to live again? But on Sunday morning, it's Mary. The resurrection is a truth that she understood and she believed. Call her simple. Call her out of the way. Call her whatever you want to call her. But the New Testament, in the final chapters of the story of life, just keeps lifting her higher up, saying, be like her. The resurrection is a moment in which Mary will be given a job, in which a lack of a previous life of credibility will impinge, and of course their lack of faith on whether or not she's even heard. Jesus meets her in the courtyard. She doesn't understand it's him. That is the courtyard of the tomb. And finally, he calls her name, certainly with a measure of beautiful, innocent affection. And she understands. Righteousness by faith in Mary. In reading The Desire of Ages, I came across an interesting phrase that prompted this thought. He does not tell to any, and this is out of this chapter, all that he might reveal. But he bids to every trembling soul take courage. Freely he will pardon all who come to him for forgiveness and restoration. Now, I'm going to make sure you understand this. Some of you are playing a religious game. The devil wants to make sure you play it. He wants to make sure you never really know this God and you can't really love him. So here's the game you're playing. You're one step in front of the last confessed sin your whole life. It's always chasing you. Did I confess that sin? It's one of the most powerful and painful forms of legalism. Well, are you saying, Pastor, we shouldn't confess our sins? No. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there are things in our hearts and actually things we are currently doing that we don't fully understand how offensive they are to God. In this very moment, with all of your sins confessed, there are still components of you that are ugly and dirty and nasty in the ungrace-covered dynamics of your life. But God is not put off by them. He knows that in time, your life surrendered will be your life sanctified. But in that moment with Mary, whether it was the first time the demons were cast out, or in that moment with Simon, when he doesn't blab the whole story to everybody, he does not tell to any all that he might reveal. I'm in the any. You're in the any. There are things about your human heart which the Bible says are darker than you can know. But God knows them. But it doesn't stop His grace from its transforming power of hope and spiritual health in the now. But let this be known. Lest you think that somehow your salvation is built on making sure you're one step in front of an accusing conscience, your conscience isn't even educated enough to know how to accuse you fully. But Christ's righteousness covers it all. This is the good news. You're living in the grace of Christ today. You're walking in the light of His will today. Sometimes you stumble. God says, bring it back to me. I'm right here with you. But He does not tell to any all that He might reveal. When you were young, you never thought you could do that. When you grow old, you're sorrowful that you did some of those things. You know what? When you were young, Christ could see the propensities, the likelihood of where you might go and how you might end up. But He bids every trembling soul take courage. Freely He will pardon all who come to Him for forgiveness and restoration. He does not tell any all that He might reveal. You might, like Simon, be sitting at the table saying, I'm not such a bad man, but what about her? He actually questioned the deity of Christ that He would let her touch Him. Little did he know that Jesus understand how she became who she had been and how she had become who she was now. He knew it all. Friends, righteousness by faith is a gift. It's the forgiveness of sins confessed, and it's the covering for those that we don't even know lurk in the dark recesses of our heart and mind. The souls that turn to Him for refuge, Jesus lifts above the accusing and the strife of tongues. No man or evil angel can impeach these souls. And if you think Satan's not trying, you better think again. We've heard a lot about impeachment over the last 4 years. I'm here to tell you today, friends, that controversy goes on in the heavenly courts where Christ ever lives to make intercession. And I'm appealing to you today to receive in full freedom the righteousness that comes to you, not because you're good, because none of us are, but because you're loved and because God desires to transform your heart. Judas? No. Simon? Let's go. The 12 disciples don't know, but eventually they do. But the one out in front of them all is that woman. That woman. I'm appealing this morning. I'm actually hoping with all my heart that there will be a renaissance of true devotion to Christ. And my appeal this morning is that it begin in the hearts of God's daughters, God's mothers, the sisters, the nieces, the granddaughters. How's your devotional life to Jesus? Is something robbing you from loving Jesus like Mary did? Is something keeping you from being warm and affectionate? Is something stopping you from being the kind of woman that has the power to move the heart of a man? When it comes to the story of powerful woman and Peter's writing in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, listen, live your life in such a way that you'll convince the man without even talking. That kind of love, that kind of dignified Christ, that kind of healed heart, that kind of ability to pour out affection, to not compete with the man for his role in the home, to not challenge, run him down, become the accuser of the brethren. I'm here to tell you, friends, there is a devotional side of a woman that I believe in my heart of hearts is a God-given strength. And that devotion now, if not properly experienced through an understanding of the love of Christ, will rob children of the sweet, humble homes, of the beautiful, empowering forgiveness, of a deep sense of the priority of Christ and His church. Yes, I'm appealing this morning to all the hard-hearted and sometimes hard-headed men that you will encounter, that you will let the Spirit be your guide, that you don't have to explain everything, but you do need to be sensitive to the presence of your Lord, and that you will move at His bidding, and that yes, you'll do your best to defend yourself when you can, but you'll recognize that sometimes inspiration knows no explanation, simply obedience. This morning, I'm convinced that unless our homes are renewed by godly women, there is no hope for this church. Zero. We can do all the improvements everywhere we want to do them. We can do all the programs everywhere they'll let us go. But if something doesn't happen to spark the kind of devotion at the end of time that we're going to need, it's all a sounding brass and a clinging cymbal. Today's not a message for the men, and yet it is. But if ever we need a woman, like Peter writes, who can be like Sarah and do what's right without being afraid, it's today. I'm here. Let there be no doubt. I'm here unequivocally, undoubtedly, incontrovertibly, because my grandmother was a woman like this. And there will be a whole host of people in the kingdom because my grandmother loved Jesus. In spite of a husband who didn't and made her life sometimes a living hell, literally. She knew how to suffer and still be sweet. She knew how to stand her ground and still do what's right. She was an affectionate, loving woman who gave her best to Jesus, her first to Jesus, and when necessary, said no. Yes. Whether it's John Bunyan's wife saying, no, John, you won't recant. Stay in the jail, but don't surrender the fidelity of your soul to Christ. Or whether it's John Wesley's mother raising all of these children to go out and make such a powerful difference in the world.
Yes, let a generation of women rise up who understand divine femininity and do what they're told without the desire for notice, but willing to put their face into the wind if they need to. Let Jesus be everything He needs to be to them so they can be the heart of Jesus in a broken world, pouring out a fountain of affection. This world's not going to resist love. And the ones who do are already poor beyond description. Yes, let's make this church rich. And let's make this community rich. Let's strengthen and protect and provide for women who live like that. And let's see the three angels' message get some wind under its wings. Because it's going to take pure devotion to Jesus for that to happen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.